Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Psalm 125. You'll find it in your bulletin. It's also in a Bible if you brought one. It's on a smartphone if you have one. It's printed in the bulletin. There are Bibles that are in front of you. If you'd like to follow along, there are ample ways to do so. Forgive me for sitting again on the floor. Many of you know from last week, I went too hard at karaoke last week, and Eye of the Tiger just got away from me, and then Islands in the Stream and the duet that my wife and I were doing, it just kind of got lost on me. But anyway, I pulled my calf playing pickleball, and so I can't do the stairs today. Anyway, I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name is Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here, and we're so glad to have you because we know there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be downtown at the convention center dressed up like a hobbit to meet all your favorite hobbits that are there at the Fanboy Expo. You could be healing up after last night's roller derby exhibition downtown, or you could be at home preparing for the big drop of the new season of Bluey on the Disney Plus this week. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here with us this morning, and we really do want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the beauty and the kindness of His salvation. And so I really do want to thank you for joining us. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God, that He's the Messiah, and that He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community, whether it's at the Fanboy exhibit, whether we're doing roller derby together. But what we really love to do is gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that, we're in our summer series entitled The Stairway to Heaven, Reflections on the Psalms of Ascent. And so as we are on our journey to the Holy City, to the New Jerusalem, we want to learn to join our voices with our forefathers, with the saints of the past, as they sang these psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. And so as we began, we looked at Psalm 120, where we were seeking peace. We looked at Psalm 121, where we were seeking help. We looked at Psalm 122, where we were seeking to praise. We looked at Psalm 123, where we were seeking mercy. We looked at Psalm 124, seeking help, part two. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 125, or this week, we'll look at 125, seeking peace, part two. And then next week, we'll look at Psalm 126. Then the next 127, then 128, 129, 130, so forth and so on until it gets to the fall. All right, so with that in mind, what we want to do is look at Psalm 124. 5 this morning, Seeking Peace, Part 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you're a God not hidden nor silent, but a God who delights to make yourself known. And we're thankful that in your kindness and in your mercy, you have done that. You have revealed yourself in your word by your Holy Spirit, and ultimately, you have revealed yourself in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that as we attend unto this your word, that you in your kindness and mercy would attend unto us, that we might see lovely things of you in this your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this might be a little personal, so don't tell anyone, but I used to be a bath guy, and I hate to admit that because I realize that baths are disgusting, but I really used to love them, and I think that my love for the bath originated with those old Calgon commercials from the 70s and 80s, you might remember them, where the woman is completely stressed out and utterly frustrated, and she says, "The traffic, the boss, the baby, the dog." And then she shouts, "Calgon, take me away," right? They're amazing. And then there's this narrator that would sort of voice over and say, "Lose your cares in a Calgon bath, the soft, luxurious, fragrant world of Calgon." And let's be honest, I mean, what says luxury like sitting in a warm bath of your own warm filth? But what's always powerful to me about this idea of the bath is the possibility of sort of losing yourself and finding rest and finding peace in the midst of chaos. And I think if we're all honest with one another, we are all looking for those little moments of peace and those little moments of rest. And often we just want to lose ourselves. And we lose ourselves in a variety of ways, some of them healthy, some of them not so healthy. And some of us lose ourselves in alcohol. Some of us lose ourselves in a gummy. Some of us lose ourselves in video games or International House Hunters or maybe a K-drama or maybe a book. But we're all looking for peace. And I think one of the ways that we often look for peace or seek peace is through detachment, right? Through detachment. But here's the problem. Eventually, if you have detached, you will have to reattach. And when you do, the world is still there. Or as Zach Bryan likes to sing, "The sober side of sorry ain't a safe place to be," right? The sober side of sorry ain't a safe place to be. And this seems to me to be the tension that many of us feel in the world, right? We long for peace, and yet we do not have it. Right, we long for the world to be a certain way, and it is not that way. And when we think about the world is just not the way it's supposed to be. And so where is it that we go to find peace in the midst of this? And it seems to me that this is the cry of Psalm 125. I want you to notice the way the psalm ends, which tells us what it's mainly about. Verse 5, "Peace be upon Israel." So I want you to remember that these psalms are sort of the traveling playlist for the people of God as they made their way through the hills and through the valleys of this world on their journey to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the city, to the dwelling place of God. And as they endured the difficulties of the journey, they noticed, verse 3, that there was a scepter of wickedness upon the land. That there was a scepter of wickedness upon the land. And though the psalm does say that the scepter shall not rest on the land, what they have experienced in the land is that there is a scepter of wickedness upon it. And so as they experience the scepter of wickedness, they then lift their eyes, verses 1 and 2, to the safety and to the stability and to the peace that are to be found in Mount Zion. And so like our forefathers who made their way year after year after year, right, to Mount Zion in search of that peace, we need to learn from their song. We need to learn from what they have sung before us. And what they are singing is this: that peace is found in rejecting evil and trusting God. All right, peace is found in rejecting evil and trusting God. All right, so that's what I want us to think about this morning, that peace is found in rejecting evil and trusting God. All right, first, peace. We are longing for peace. The busyness and the anxiety of this life are often overwhelming and undoing to us. And we hate that sort of despite all of our longings and despite all of our efforts and despite all the promises that have been made to make the world a better place, the world still is not the way it's supposed to be. And I think that Christians especially feel this or experience these things. I mean, even as we think about our own faith, we think of our Savior as he died saying, "It is finished." But do you feel like it's finished? We think about our Savior who said the kingdom of God is at hand, and how difficult is it for us to often see it? Or we think about the promise in Revelation by John in Revelation 21, who said that God is making all things new, and yet things still feel so old. When we think about the world, we've been told the power of sin has been broken. The devil has been defeated. We read Psalm 23 that tells us, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life." And yet as we make our way through this world, what ought to be often is not. And this is frustrating, right? This is confusing. And so we say things to one another like, "If God is king, how could that guy be president?" Or we say things like, "If God is good, how could so much violence rest upon our land? How is it that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? How is it that if the church really is the people of God, how is it that racism and elitism and consumerism and authoritarianism have so often been a part of the church? If God loves family, then why am I still single? If God is true, then why is it that lies are so easily being received as truth? Why is it that the wicked thrive? If God has united his people together, why is the church so divided? If I'm a Christian, if I'm really a Christian, why do I still desire things that Jesus hates?" Right? This is the unrest that I think most of us feel. Right? We want things to be right, and they ought to be right, but they often are not right. And I think we can all admit this, right? I mean, surely we can admit these things, that sickness, sorrow, pain, and death seem to be upon our lives and mark our lives, and yet it ought not to be so. And so with the psalmist, we too are a people who cry out, verse 5, "Peace be upon us. Peace be upon Israel." But what is peace? Well, in Hebrew, the word for peace is the word shalom, and shalom basically means wholeness. The Christian Community Development Association describes shalom like this: "When God created the heavens and the earth, he wove it all together like a million silk threads, forming a dazzling garment never before seen. Each thread passing over, under, and around millions of others to create a perfectly complementary, tightly woven, interdependent, amazing whole. This wondrous webbing together of God and man and all of creation is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. Shalom is a word packed with hope for a broken, bruised, and wounded world. It speaks of wholeness, right relationships, justice, salvation, and righteousness, all of which can be missed when we read the English word peace. God's intention for every community is that his shalom would reign. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Right? The way things ought to be. That's what all of us long for. But how is it that we pursue it? Well, first we pursue it by rejecting evil. That's what we see here in verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that when the wicked, when wickedness rests upon the land, God's people are actually tempted to give in to it. And so when we look at the world and we see the wicked scepter ruling and winning the day, we are often tempted to think, well, that just must be the way the world is. That just must be the way the world works. And so if America runs on Dunkin', right, we'll just eat Dunkin' and we'll drink Dunkin', right? Or if might makes right, then we will build up our might in order to be right. If the world really does run on money and education and success and power, if the ends really do justify the means, if this world really is most fundamentally about productivity and efficiency, if who I am really is most fundamentally about my choice, and if sex is the way that I express my most authentic self, then why would these not be things that we would give ourselves more fully to? If these really are the things that rule the world, right, why would we not give ourselves to these things? And if these are the things that the world says it runs on, then why would we value God and his ways when the world in which we are living and the world in which we look is constantly telling us that God and his ways are no longer relevant? Now, I want you to think about it this way. When someone starts talking about Christian values or Christian ethics, i.e. me, we immediately respond, and I even respond like this, but yeah, in the real world, right? But maybe the real world is a world that we have now begun struggling to recognize. Earlier this week, I was listening to an interview with a PhD from the University of Texas, and he was discussing the problem of divine absence. And the problem of divine absence is essentially this modern sensation that the proofs of God, though they might be rational, the modern man no longer feels the reality of the divine presence. And what he was arguing was this, essentially that in a technological age, we are spending more and more time looking into and engaging a virtual world. And the effect has been that we have become more and more disconnected from the real world, and the more we become disconnected and dissociated from the real world, the harder it becomes to engage and recognize the real world. And so he used this example of one of his good friends who's a computer engineer who spends all of her time on the computer, constantly looking into the screen, and she had begun to lose touch with reality. And so what she did was her and her friends, they bought her all these houseplants to fill her office and to fill up her house so that she had something to care for, something to touch, and something to smell. She needed something in her life to draw her out of virtual reality so that her body might engage in this true, real world that God has made. Now, that might sound a little extreme until we consider how many houseplants were sold during COVID. Do you remember that was all the rage? Buy houseplants, fill your house with plants. Why? Because we were only interacting virtually with one another. And we needed something to care for, something to touch, something to smell. And this is the way I think cultures and plausibility structures function, because what we focus on becomes most true to us. So you can think about it this way, less abstract. If you spend all your time watching The Bachelor, that is how you will think you're supposed to date. That is how you will understand dating, that dating is a game that you win rather than human beings that you learn to love. And so when the scepter of wickedness is on the land, it's often hard, even for God's people, to recognize it. And this is a problem for cultural theorists, but it's also a problem for the psalmist. And it was also a problem for the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and turn darkness to light and light to darkness, who replace bitter with sweet and sweet with bitter." So what is the evil? What is evil? And I think this is an important question for us to think about and consider. What is evil? Right? Is evil just the things that we don't like? Or could it be possible that we would choose evil and actually call it good? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he says, "There is but one good, and that good is God. And everything else is good when it looks to him, and it is bad when it turns from him." All right, so if that is the case, then in each and every moment, as human beings, every moment we have the opportunity to either look towards God or to look away from God. Now, if that is true, then what he says in Mere Christianity, I think, is pretty convicting, because he says this. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, "If you keep a lot of rules, I will reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing." I don't think that that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. Now, what he's saying is this: if you want shalom, right? If you want joy and peace, if you want wholeness with God, with yourself, and with others, we must reject the scepter of wickedness, even when it looks like wickedness will win. And we must embrace Jesus. Now, here's the good news of this psalm. You see it in verse 3. It says, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land allotted to the righteous." And so what this means is that, yes, wickedness really does exist, and yes, we experience it, and yes, we participate in it, and yes, we're confused by it, and yes, we're frustrated by it, and yes, because of this wickedness, there is no peace. But the good news is this: the psalmist is telling us that wickedness has an expiration date, that there will be a day when the scepter of God's righteousness will destroy the scepter of our wickedness. And what he's saying is, on that day, right, the way of the wicked will be gone, and the land will be filled with peace, because God will reign. Now, here's the point: wickedness will not win. And I think this really matters, because what you believe about the end will shape how you live in the present. So if you think that money wins in the end, you will pursue money. And if you think that violence wins in the end, then you will become violent. If you think nothing wins in the end, then nothing really in the present matters. If you think knowledge wins in the end, then you'll give yourself to books. If you think winning wins in the end, then you'll do anything and everything you can to win. But if love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control, if justice, forgiveness, love, and mercy, if those things matter in the end, and if God actually wins, then you will pursue him. There's this book that came out recently that's become really popular. It's called Everything Sad is Untrue. And it's about this refugee family who has come to America, and the mother left Iran because she had become a Christian, and having become a Christian, she had been threatened with death. And so they left and came to America, and throughout the book, it talks about everything that she gave up in order to become a Christian. She'd been a doctor, and she gave up her medical career. She gave up her country. She gave up her husband. She gave up power, wealth, all of these things in order to follow Jesus. And when she followed Jesus, Jesus led her to a new world of loneliness and poverty and violence and misunderstanding in America. And toward the end of the book, the narrator, who is the son of this woman, says this: "The legend of my mom is that she can't be stopped. Not when you hit her. Not when a whole country full of goons puts her in a cage, not even if you make her poor and try to kill her slowly in the little by little poison of sadness. And the legend is true, I think, because she fixed her eyes on something beyond the rivers of blood, to a beautiful place on the other side. How else would anybody do it?" And what he's saying is that she had fixed her eyes on Jesus and his promises to make all that is sad come untrue. Look, many of us have taken up the journey to follow Jesus. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, like, what is going to keep us on this journey when it is no longer what we expected it to be? What is going to keep you and keep me from giving in to the wickedness or giving up because of the wickedness? I think that it's God's promise that evil has an end date, that evil will not win, and that death will die. And so here's the point: the pursuit of peace always requires the rejection of evil. But Christianity isn't merely about rejecting things, and this is really important. Christianity isn't just about rejecting things. More importantly, Christianity is about embracing the Lord. It is about trusting God with your life and with this world. I want you to notice how the psalm begins, verse 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." What I want you to see here is that the beginning of peace is actually trust. The beginning of peace is actually a faith transfer. It's transferring all of your hope and all of your weight from yourself and from things and putting it all upon God. I love the way Eugene Peterson says it. He talks about it this way. He says, "All the persons of faith that I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. The opening phrase of the psalm is those who trust in God, not those who trust in their performance or in their morals or in their righteousness or in their health or in their pastor, in their doctor, in their president, in their economy, in their nation, but those who trust in God, those who trust that God is for us and will make us eternally whole." Now, to be honest, to trust is kind of scary, right? Because to trust means that you put your weight on something. You place your weight and your life upon something. And let's be honest, one of the reasons it's hard to trust is because we've put so much trust in things that have failed us. We put our trust in things that cannot bear the weight of our lives. We've put our trust in money. And if you put your trust in money, how much money is enough money? And if you put your trust in money, what happens when you make a bad investment? Or when you trust in your righteousness or your goodness, how good do you have to be? And how many good things do you need to do? And have you done enough of them? And is there a bad thing you could do to undo all of those good things that you have done? Or if you trust in your knowledge, how much do you need to know? And what do you need to know? Do you need to be an expert in one thing? Or do you need to be an expert in everything? When you put your trust in relationships and friendships, what happens when your friends leave you? Or when they betray you? Or what happens when you're not a good enough friend? Or when someone doesn't want to be your friend anymore? What if you don't know how to make friends? What if you don't have any friends? I want you to think about it this way. When you have an infant, that infant often cries, right? New parents, that's called normal. And when they cry, we tend to try to comfort them. And so we rock them, we hold them, we feed them. But we eventually realize that we cannot comfort them all the time. Right? We can't be there all the time. We can't comfort them all the time. And so what do? We give them things like blankies and passies so that they have something with them that can comfort them. But the problem comes, and every parent experiences this, when you lose the blankie or when you lose the passie, what happens? Massive meltdown, right? Massive chaos. Everyone panics. Why? Because we're comforting ourselves with things that we can lose, with things that wear out, with things that are not stable. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's realizing that we must put our trust not in things that come and go, not in things that wear out, not in things that we can lose, but we must put our trust in God, the one who stands behind the mountains, the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the God that doesn't wear out, the God who doesn't fail, the God who never gets lost, but more importantly, the God who will never lose us. But as I read this psalm, there's something in the psalm that's kind of troubling for me, because when the psalmist looks up to Mount Zion, what he sees is the temple. He sees the dwelling place in the presence of God, and he says, all who trust in God, they are like that mountain. They are safe, they are protected, they're enduring forever. And by doing that, as he looks at the temple, as he looks at that mountain, it brings him peace, because he's saying, God is my destination, and like Mount Zion, he will keep me to the end. But the problem for me is this, is that today when I look at Mount Zion, I don't see the strong temple of God. Instead, I see the ruins of that temple. And not only that, when I look at that mountain, I see the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic temple. And so what are we as Christians to do with this? Is Mount Zion really stable? Is it really strong? Does it endure forever? Or has Allah defeated Yahweh? And then when we look to Jerusalem, do we really say that Jerusalem is filled with peace? What do we do with this? Well, I think it makes us return to the psalm and read more closely, because the temple and the mountain were never meant to be our trust. God was always the trust. And so as you think back about the whole Bible story, what we begin to remember is that when Adam and Eve turned away from God in pursuit of wicked ways, right, what happened? They were cast out of the garden. They were, in a sense, cast out of the temple of God. And they were moved east of Eden. And there in the east of Eden, God called Noah, he called Abraham, he called Moses, he called David to gather the people. God never gave up on his people when they had given up on him. And so then Solomon, right, the son of David, rebuilt the temple so that God might dwell with his people once again in peace. This was a time of flourishing and goodness and wholeness and peace. But later, Israel turned away from God once again. It's kind of the bulk of the Bible. And as you read that, what we see is that the people of God put their trust in gods of the other nations. They put their trust in the wealth of other nations. And what happened? There was no peace. And the people of God, you remember, were then exiled from the land again. And what happened? The temple was then destroyed. And while they were taken east into exile, God once again came to his people because he does not give up on his people. And he came to them once again. He called them to return to him, to look to him, to trust in him once again. And they did. And so they returned to the land. And what did they do? They rebuilt the temple. And they rejoiced in God once again. But then what happened is they rejected him again. And they turned away from him again. And they looked to the gods of the other nations once again. And there was no peace. But because God loved his people, do you remember what he did? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No longer a mountain, no longer a temple, but his beloved son. And the son Jesus, who was in heaven, came down the stairway of heaven to dwell with humanity, to bring peace once again. And he came down to make peace through the violent act of the cross. You might remember in Colossians chapter 1, it tells us this: for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And so God came in Jesus to dwell among us, to reconcile, to bring those who are turning away from him and running away from him, to reconcile them to himself. But how did he do it? It says, by making peace through the blood of his cross. God made peace through the violent act of his death. And then Colossians goes on to say, and you, God's people, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What is stable? What Jesus has done. That he died, that he came down the stairway of heaven in order to do war with the scepter of wickedness. And he endured the scepter of wickedness and died in order to reconcile all things to himself so that we might have peace with God and dwell in the land of his righteousness forever. But that Jesus didn't just remain dead, he was then raised up from the dead as the declaration to all the world that God and not evil will win. That God is stable. That God is eternal. And therefore we put our hope and our trust not in the temple, right? Not in the mountain, but in the one who has come down. And that's the point of this table. Because as we come to the table, all of us are coming in unrest because our trust is in so many other things. And God is saying, put your trust in me. Put your trust in my blood. It is my blood that has worked peace. He's saying, I am the one who was led away with evildoers for your evil deeds. I'm the one who died for those evil deeds so that you might have peace with God. And then I'm the one who rose from the dead as a public service announcement to the world that the wicked will not win. But God in his righteousness will fill the earth with his peace. And so those of us who are at our wits' end, those of us who do not know where to look, Jesus is inviting you to look to him and to cry out to him, to put your trust in him. Because all who do,
will enjoy his peace and abide with him forever.